You're listening to a City on a Hill podcast. We'd love you to use and share this podcast, but please refrain from editing the content without permission from City on a Hill. If you'd like to know more about our church, or if you'd like to donate to the work of City on a Hill, please visit cityonahill.com.au.
Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Therefore, he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. And God gave Daniel favour and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel,
"I fear my lord the king, who assigned your food and your drink. For why should he see you were in worse condition than the youths who are of your own age? So you would endanger my head with the king."
Then Daniel said to the steward, whom the chief of the eunuchs had assigned over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah,
"Test your servants for 10 days. Let us be given vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance and the appearance of the youths who eat the king's food be observed by you, and deal with your servants according to what you see."
So he listened to them in this matter and tested them for 10 days. At the end of 10 days, it was seen that they were better in appearance and fatter in flesh than all the youths who ate the king's food. So the steward took away their food and the wine they were to drink and gave them vegetables. As for these 4 youths, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. At the end of the time, when the king had commanded that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. And the king spoke with them, and among all of them, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore they stood before the king. And in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters that were in all his kingdom. And Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus.
Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we marvel at your glory and your wonder and your beauty and truth. We ask that in this time that we have now, your Spirit would move, your Spirit would renew our minds and enlarge our hearts to have a clearer vision of who you are, a clearer vision of these times that we are in, a clearer vision of how we are to live before your throne. We do rejoice that your throne reigns and rules and that you are the one who rescues. We ask, Lord, that we be a people who would honour you until you return. We give ourselves to you. We are completely dependent upon you and ask that you would move in great power in this time for our good, for your glory, and all of God's people prayed in the precious name of Jesus and said, amen. 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 I heard a loud amen at the back. That is good. Feel free to interact. It's good to have you guys with us. Good to be with you. If you are new or visiting, my name is Guy, and I do have a joyful privilege, the joyful privilege of serving as the pastor of this church, a church passionate about knowing Jesus and making Jesus known. And I'm excited to be with you today, and I'm thankful that you'd come here today as we continue this series in the book of Daniel, a series we've called In the Lion's Den. It's actually a series we're going to be doing over 2 seasons or 2 major blocks. We'll be looking at the first opening section, the narrative, all the way up until Easter, and then we'll look at that sequence of visions full of color and mystery on the back end of this book following Easter. So really thankful that you're here, thankful that you're going to enter into the lion's den with us. To kick off today, I thought we'd do something a little different and have a bit of fun and enter the lab and run a bit of an experiment. Does that sound fun? Does that sound good? So an image is going to come up on the screen. And you are going to look at this image with me and you've got to think hard, right? You've got to think hard. You've got to work hard with me in this moment, right? So you've got to work out, see the image on the left, the line on the left, which matches up with the image on the right, the lines on the right, okay? So is the line the same length as A, B, or C, right? So you've had some time to look at it, worked out your answer. Good. Okay. By show of hands, who thinks the answer is A? Not a lot of hands that I can see. Okay. Who thinks the answer is B? Not a lot of movement. All right. What about C? Yeah. Man, look around. Give yourselves a clap. You got it right. You graduated. Congratulations. That's the answer. Man, I spent all week trying to work this out, and here it is. All right. Now, you're probably thinking, Guy, this is kind of elementary. This is a pretty simple, easy little, you know, experiment. I don't know what's going on here. Well, this is where it gets interesting. This little experiment, some of you I'm sure came across at school, was actually put together by a man named Solomon Aish. I think that's his surname, something like that. Anyway, he was somewhat of a pioneer in psychology and social conformity. And so he actually conducted an experiment with these images where he got about 9 or so, 10 people in a room, and everybody was in on the experiment except one person. And so they put up this image to everybody in the room and were told, you know, what's your answer? Is it A, B, and C? And he deliberately told the 9 out of the 10 to give the wrong answer. The 9 out of the 10 to say, it's definitely B, right? Just to see what the person who wasn't in would respond. Now, his hypothesis was that faced with a very obvious answer, it doesn't matter how much social pressure you face, you'll give the right answer. That was his hypothesis. That's what he thought would happen. He was wrong. He was wrong. Turns out something like 76% of people who participated in this joined in with the wrong answer, joined in with the crowd, followed what everybody else was saying, even when that was wrong. Interestingly, some of the they interviewed the people who participated later to say, why did you give that answer? Some fascinating results that I'm sure you'll relate to. Some said they feared disapproval from others and felt self-conscious. Others said they saw the lines differently to the group, but felt the group must have been correct. Some said they went along with the group to avoid standing out, even though they knew the group was wrong. And a small number said they actually saw the lines in the same way as the group. Fascinating, isn't it? Why is this relevant? Well, it's very relevant today. For those of you who were here last week, you will remember that we opened the book of Daniel. We stood in Jerusalem at the turn of 6th century BC in the city of Jerusalem. And it was this unique time in history where we read of Nebuchadnezzar marching to town, conquering the city, emptying the temple, capturing the king, and selecting a few men and women from the royal line, nobility, taking them into exile into Babylon. And among them, of course, was Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah, and Daniel. And what we discovered is that as Daniel and his mates were brought through the gates of Babylon, they were enrolled in a 3-year course of assimilation into the Babylonian culture. They were to be taught the Babylonian ways, and they'd be given a new worldview and a new understanding of history and a new understanding of the gods that they worship. In fact, such was the extent of this process of assimilation and conversion that you'll remember last week, that Daniel and his mates were given assigned new names. That their names were blotted out. Their names that did speak of their heritage and their history in Israel was erased, and they were given a new series of names to reflect a new truth, a new history, a new king, and indeed worship before a series of new gods. And so we left with that question, didn't we? How did Daniel and his mates respond? Did he or will he remain faithful to his identity and the God he was called to worship? Does he choose what he knows is right, or does he follow the crowd? Like the 76% in Solomon's experiment, will Daniel yield to social pressure? Will he conform to his surrounding culture and become everything that the king wants him to be? That's the question. And it's with that in mind, I want you to come with me now to Daniel chapter 1, verse 8. Now, it's important to remember that at this point, Daniel and his friends in exile have shown no sign of resistance. They went along to the university. They didn't seem to put their heels in when it came to their names. They've just, you know, cooperated the best they could. Verse 8, but Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Therefore, he asked that the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. In my Bible, I underlined the word resolved, because to me, it speaks of a man who thought about this, who reflected on this. Maybe he prayed about this and he made a decision. He resolved within himself that this would be an area, this would be a line that he would not cross. And the narrator tells us that the line that he would not compromise on related to food. He would not eat the king's food. He would not drink the king's wine. Why that? Why did he draw the line there? Some commentators suggest that perhaps it had to do with the Old Testament food laws. It was important for God to set apart Israel, to recognize that they were a special people in covenant with him, and part of that was obedience to the food laws. So perhaps Daniel saw something in this that would compromise those food laws. It could be that he was wanting to distance himself from what he perceived to be a pagan act of idolatry and worship, the worship of a false god. Historians tell us that it wasn't uncommon, particularly in a city like Babylon, for people to sacrifice food to the gods before giving it to a king. And so perhaps Daniel was wanting to distance himself from that kind of idolatry. The third possibility, perhaps, is that he was wanting to create distance between himself and King Nebuchadnezzar. You and I know that to share a meal at a table is a sign of friendship. It's a sign of fellowship. Could this be the point that Daniel's saying, I want to distance myself. I don't want to give allegiance to the man who just conquered our city. Now, as you would have picked up in our Bible reading, the narrator doesn't tell us the motive, just that for Daniel, he resolved. He made a stand that this would be an act of defilement that he would not enter into. And so look with me then to verse 9. And God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief eunuch. And the chief of the eunuch said to Daniel, I fear my lord the king who assigned your food and your drink, for why should he see that you were in worse condition than the youths who are of your own age? So you would endanger my head with the king. And then Daniel said to the steward whom the chief of the eunuchs had assigned over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, test your servants for 10 days. Let us be given vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance and the appearance of the youths who eat the king's food be observed by you, and deal with your servants according to what you see. So do you see what's happening here? Nebuchadnezzar wants strong, fit men, intelligent, strong, fit men, to serve in his royal court. And he believes that if you give men meat and wine, they will grow up strong, fit, and able to serve in his court. But as we've discovered, Daniel doesn't want to eat the king's food or drink the king's wine. And so what does he do? He negotiates with the official for a 10-day meal plan where all he will eat, vegetables, and all he will drink, water. Could you imagine that? 10 days, no protein shakes, just vegetables and water. If he grows bigger and stronger, then the eunuch will be happy to turn a blind eye. But if, as he suspects, the chief suspects that he begins to wither and gets smaller and begins to fade, then there's going to be serious consequences. It's an unlikely test, isn't it? one that you would expect is not going to go well. Unless, of course, your name is Daniel and you have the Lord of heaven and earth on your side. Have a look with me to verse 18. At the end of the time, at the end of the 10 days, when the king had commanded that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. No, that's the wrong verse. No, it is the right verse. No, it is. Let me read it again. Pray for me. 15, that's what it is. At the end of the 10 days, it was seen that they were, what? Better in appearance, fatter in flesh than all the youths who ate the king's food. So the steward took away their food and the wine they were to drink and gave them what? Vegetables. Do we have any vegetarians among us today? A few hands. This is your life verse. This is it. This is the one you want on your window at home. This is the one you want tattooed on your tofu. This is your big, big moment. I should confess, my wife is a vegetarian. Everyone goes silent. Something went wrong. We'll pray for you again. Mainly because when we were dating, when we were about 18 years of age, and you'd go to, you know, the many 18th birthday parties followed by the 21st birthday parties, and then the people would come out with the chicken skewers like this, and she would take a chicken skewer and give it to me. And I'm like, who could ignore that? Like, what kind of sane guy could ignore a beautiful wife and a free chicken skewer? So that was my way into marriage. As appealing as vegetarianism is, it's worth saying I haven't met many dudes like Daniel who get fatter in flesh on a diet of celery and kale smoothies. Right? You might lean up, clearly, but generally, as a rule, veggies doesn't make a man fat. Right? So what happened? What's the point here? I believe the point is that this is something to help us recognize or at least clue us into the God who is working behind the scenes. Right? I mean, you know what you call four guys who get fatter on vegetables? A miracle. It's a miracle. And that's the point. As we said last week, the point is not that you rush home and get the Daniel diet. I'm going to get fat for summer. I'm going to eat veggies. Right? That's not the point. The point is that we, you know, respect Daniel and his mates for their resolve, but equally and maybe more so, marvel at the might and glory of God. A God who can work in very unusual and unlikely circumstances. A God who hasn't forgotten his people. A God who's still able to help them and advance his purpose in the midst of exile, far from the land of promise, far from the temple, that visible sign of God's blessing and that visible sign of God's favor and the visible sign of his presence. They're far from that. They're in exile, and yet here he is working through a group of young jokers, you know, these teenage guys, in what might appear to be quite a trivial small detail, and yet he's faithful. He's working behind the scenes to advance his purpose, to advance his promises, to work for his people. Right? This is a God who's powerful. And that's the point here. We're to marvel at this and say, how could he do this in 10 days? Something so small to advance his promise and plan. I think for me, I got to check myself when I read this. Because I think when it comes to the everyday life that you and I enjoy, it's so easy for me to kind of erase God out of the story. It's so easy for me to forget that actually God is sovereign. That God is working all things according to his purpose and plan. And there's nothing that God cannot do. He can do the big things, but he can also be at work in the very small things, the everyday of life. I need to remind myself of that, that he is powerful. That he is active in our lives in many hidden ways. I've shared this story before. I remember many years ago when my daughter, Summer, was, I think she's about 4 or 5 years of age, and she came up with this idea that we should set up a lemonade stand, right? She wanted to make her first buck, and she said, let's make a lemonade stand. It seems like a good idea. And so, you know, she drew out the sign, and she made the lemonade, and we got a table, and we put it right in this kind of, you know, pathway to the train station with lots of people. This will be perfect. We'll make $1 million. This is good, right? I don't know what happened that day, but there was no one around. right? Tumbleweeds. I don't know if the market crashed again, you know, like, but we're just standing there for like 25 minutes, 30 minutes. No one's coming. Anyone who came past was like on their phone like this and showed no interest in my daughter's lemonade stand. And so she's starting to look sad and I'm starting to get nervous. And she says to me, Dad, I think we should pray about this. I think we should pray about this. And immediately she said that, my heart sank. Because I thought, there is no way God is going to do anything about our small lemonade stand. And she's going to cry and she's going to start doubting God and that's going to lead to drug abuse and leaving the church and joining a metal band or something like this, right? So I sucked it up and said, all right, let's pray. I'm going to pray. And I prayed harder than I've ever prayed in my life. True story, we open up our eyes and within a blink of an eye, this woman appeared and made a beeline to the lemonade stand, pulled out a $5 note and bought Summer's first thing of lemonade. Amazing. Summer says, God sent her from the sky. I said, yes, close enough. Right? And why couldn't he work in something as small and insignificant as that? Why do I believe this lie that he's only, you know, into the big cloud of glory moments? Why do we forget that actually he is actively working with and for his people in the everyday? It's intriguing to me. I want to be a person who's mindful of God in every moment, prayerful to God in every day. Be that person who's trusting in him and looking to him. According to the narrator, in Daniel, God does work in miraculous ways. He took Daniel and his four mates on their low-carb diet and got them to advance, got them to succeed. And not only just in kind of their physical appearance, but in many, many wonderful and amazing ways. Verse 17, he says, as for these four youths, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. Note the emphasis there on God, the centrality of God in their success. I know it's interesting, isn't it, culturally, that whenever something wrong goes in the world or whenever something goes wrong with us, we're quick to point the blame at God. Oh, why did God do this? Why did God do that? Whenever someone advances in their life, they're very slow to point the finger at God. According to the narrator here, it's very clear that God is the one. This is not about the skills of Daniel. This is not about his unique wiring and intelligence. This is about a God who's powerful, the God who made him strong, the God who gave him exceptional skills in literature and knowledge and wisdom. Just think on that for a moment. As you advance in university, as you advance in the workforce, I wonder how often you actually stop to say, man, could it be that God gave me these skills? Could it be that God gave me these gifts? It's a very important question to ask because for me, it leads to lots of important applications. It's going to make us a little more humble. I reckon it should make us a little more thankful. But even more than that, it should help us be a little thoughtful when it comes to purpose, meaning. You see, the gifts of God that he gives his people are never accidental, not incidental. All of us have been wired in unique ways, gifted in different ways, with meaning and purpose anchored into those gifts. Now, we don't yet know in the book of Daniel what the bigger story is or the bigger plan for God, but this mystery working behind the scenes is slowly becoming revealed. Have a look at this final section, verse 18. The narrator tells us that at the end of the time when the king had commanded that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them to before Nebuchadnezzar, right? The great king. Imagine that. And the king spoke with them, and among all of them, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. And therefore, they stood before the king. Note this, in every way, in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters that were in all his kingdom. This is the story of a God who is sovereign. This is a God who is faithful to his people. Why, or rather, what is God's plan behind their success? How does his rise in stature serve God's vision and mission in the world? We're going to explore that, or see that, I should say, next week when we dive into chapter 2. Chapter 2 is such a rich chapter, and I encourage you to be here next week and be looking ahead to what the Lord is going to reveal about his greater plan and purpose. But for now, I want us to spend some time actually talking about an important tension that is established in the opening chapter. It's a tension that really is dominant throughout this opening chapter. It's a tension we talked about last week, or touched on last week, a tension that is very relevant for you and I who are here today. One big idea, and it's the tension of cooperation without compromise. We are to be a people of cooperation without compromise. In this opening chapter, we have journeyed with Daniel and his friends in what could only be described as a geographical, cultural, and religious shift. Right? So thinking back to last week, they have been taken from the great city of Judah, a city founded on God's word, to a new and different city, the city of Babylon. And as we've already seen, Babylon was steeped in cultural traditions, customs, values, and beliefs that were very different to the customs, values, and beliefs that Daniel was raised to know and trust. The Babylonian culture was polytheistic and pluralistic. What am I trying to say? Pluralistic, that's the word. Right? They served and worshipped many gods. They actually believed in one kind of chief god, a god called Marduk, and he was like the chief and head of all the gods. But they actually saw gods reigning and ruling over every aspect of life, from the big things like the sun and the stars, all the way down to the small things like the tools that you use in life. And every person in their culture had their own personal god that they would pray to and go to for salvation. And it was these many gods and the many temples in Babylon that not only stood at the center of this culture, but sought to bring people to a certain worldview and a certain kind of worship. And as I shared last week, I suspect that for a teenage boy like Daniel, this cultural and religious shift would not have only been confronting, but deeply alluring. That with each day in Babylon, each class in their university, each offer of fine wine and rich food, there was a real danger for Daniel that he might forget his true identity. He might forget his true home. And indeed, he might forget the true and one God he was called to worship. Now, of course, the city of Melbourne is a long way away from the city of Babylon. But like Daniel, we are also living in a time, in a place, and a culture where the dominant views, opinions, values, and beliefs are increasingly out of step with the Christian worldview. I remember catching up for coffee with a pastor of a very large church, and you know, he was having a difficult day and just kind of assessing what he felt was just some challenges in ministry, people not prioritizing church or their faith, a bunch of stuff happening in his city, I think political stage, and he's just kind of sharing this. And at the end of it, he said something that stood out to me. He said, "Guy, I think for the first time, we as Christians might now be in the minority. We might now be in the minority." And, you know, for those of us in Melbourne, in Australia, that should come as no surprise. As I shared last week, you know, the 1901, the year of Federation, you know, something like over 90% of all Australians identify themselves as, you know, people who believe and worship God. More than half of people were active members of a church. Today, it's something like 61% believe or at least confess some kind of trust in a higher force of some kind, and less than 10% of people are part of a Christian church. There's even this massive, radical cultural shift. And you know that because you've raised here and you've seen this and you've experienced this. You see it in your workplace. You feel it in the university. You know, there was a time where Christianity was kind of at the center in the marketplace and its voice was valued and celebrated. But you now know that that's kind of been pushed to the margins. And you now know that increasingly Christianity forms a minority. And for me, the challenge here is not merely that, you know, Christianity is on the margins or, you know, potential kind of talk of what rights we have or what rights will be taken away. That's not the bigger issue here. To me, the big issue is that actually there's a very real pressure to conform. A very real, subtle, but real pressure to conform. Like the experiment that we looked at the top. When the lines go up on the screen, I do know what I believe. I know what is true. I know what I've encountered with God, and I know what I confess. Yet when everyone else is around you saying, nope, it's that. Nope, we believe this. Nope, we think this about truth. Nope, we say this on morality. Nope, we say that. When everybody else around you says that, there's a pull, isn't there? There's a pressure. And sometimes in very stark terms, but others, it's very subtle. And I think that's true in our culture. This cultural shift is very subtle, and it happens slowly over time. Now, I use a somewhat trivial example, but take fashion. Just think about how fashion shapes. Like when I was a teenager, when I was like a 14-year-old, I would only ever wear the baggiest pants, baggiest jeans you could ever find. And I'm not talking loose fit or easy fit. I'm talking MC Hammer fit, right? Like this big on each leg, and it had to kind of be down to here and, you know, whatever, right? It was crazy, crazy baggy pants. Look at me now. Right? My 14-year-old self would be hating me right now. Like, what on earth? Skinny jeans? Some kind of singlet, right? A try-hard beard? And to top it off, double denim? What have you done? What has happened here? I'm a product of culture, right? A culture which slowly and subtly woos me to something I previously thought was ridiculous. To the point that I'm not only happy to put $100 on the counter and buy some skinny jeans, but I actually think they're cool. Right? It's actually my mind has been impacted. My desires have been formed. Reshaped, in fact. Now, if that is true for things like fashion, how much more so when it comes to the concept of truth? How much more so when it comes to our discussion on morality? How much more so when it comes to identity and what we value about personhood and what we value about another person and what we value about a culture and where a culture should go and what about worship and who we should worship and if we should worship. And like these, we would be a naive people if we did not realize that we are daily walking around and in a culture that is constantly seeking to woo you and to preach to you, to win you. I mean, let's be real about that. This is not the only sermon you'll hear this week. You are going to be preached at every day, right? You're going to hear messages every day, subtle messages, big messages, messages in the university, messages in the workplace, messages on TV and Netflix and music that you listen to, constantly are preaching to you a cultural narrative, a worldview with an objective that you'd conform. Now, when you're in a culture like Melbourne, where that cultural narrative is out of step with the narrative of Scripture, it raises a challenge, doesn't it? When you live in a city, a secular, postmodern, post-Christian culture like Melbourne, it's constantly preaching to you a different message, different values, different ideas of identity. That raises a challenge, a tension. What do you do with that? What does credible faith look like in a city like this? This, friends, is why I find the book of Daniel to be tremendously relevant and helpful for a number of reasons. I think first, really explore just two, but I think first, The book of Daniel is helpful here because it provides an important corrective for those of us who right now feel the temptation and pull to withdraw from culture. Right? Because when culture goes one way, in a secular way, there's going to be a great pressure within the church, within Christianity, to say, well, that's it. It's going to the doghouse. I'm getting out of here. Right? And so people withdraw from culture at rapid rates. Christians, I should say, withdraw from their surrounding world. Right? This is the person who says, well, I'm going to pull my kids out of a school that's not explicitly Christian, or I'm not going to go to a university unless the lecturer is Christian, or I'm never going to hang out with non-Christian friends. I'm only going to be around Christian friends, and I'm definitely not going to a movie unless Kirk Cameron's in it, and I'm only going to listen to Christian radio. Right? I know this is challenging, right? I should confess that in our household, we got a Tarago and we only listen to Light FM. It's primarily because the radio is from Japan and only goes up to 89.9. But our car is officially Christian, right? We're safe in there, right? We're safe. And that's the kind of posture, isn't it? We'll just get out of the world. Just get out of here. You know, like hide, duck for cover. And interestingly, if you watch, I think it's not only the distance that Christians make from culture, but often the disdain against culture. Right, so the further you are away from something, the easier it is to bag it out. Well, the more insecure you are about something, the more you want to criticize it. And so interestingly, if you watch TV or a talk show or whatever it might be, and a Christian comes on with the collar and the microphone, 9 times out of 10, it's going to be criticizing something in culture. Let's cross to such and such. What do you think? I hate this. Great, thanks, Christian. Let's go to something else. Constantly, constantly critiquing. Constantly kind of standing up on the soapbox and just yelling at people about all that's going wrong in culture and all that's bad and all that's this. It's in blogs. Just constant criticism. This is why I find Daniel to be so tremendously helpful. Because actually, here is a person who could have really resisted on a whole number of areas, could have really dug in the heels, but actually seeked and served the culture where he was in, sought to build meaningful relationships, sought to honor those who were above him, and to work and cooperate with those he was with. And it actually brings to mind a really important text in the book of Jeremiah, or the prophet Jeremiah. Jeremiah was a prophet that God sent to let his people know that there would come a day of exile. And he not only prophesied this moment of exile, but he had interesting words, direction on how they should live in exile. Right? Interesting words. Jeremiah 29. The Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses, live in them, plant gardens and eat their produce, take wives and have sons and daughters, take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage that they may bear sons and daughters, multiply there and do not decrease. Note this, but seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. Now that's interesting, isn't it? That's fascinating. This is a far cry from the kind of separation and condemnation you might expect. This is a call that says, yeah, it's not your home. It's not your lasting, ending place. You're exiles, but you're to serve in that city. You're to be an exile. You're to seek the welfare of that city. Brings to mind the prayer of Jesus in John 17. I mean, look at God's Son. Doesn't run or withdraw from culture. He enters into the world. And he goes deep into the culture, known as the friend of sinners. And you remember what he says in John 17? As the Father has sent me into the world, so I send you into the world. Do you know what that means? And for those of you who are Christian, you know what that means? We are a sent people. A sent people called to engage in meaningful ways, establishing relationships with a lost world. We're called to seek the welfare of our city. We're called to honor those in government, those in authority. We're called to serve even our enemies. So instead of being people who are constantly kind of tearing down culture, we should be seeking to build bridges with culture. Instead of always talking about what we're against, why not consider taking a moment to think about what it is that you're for? Isn't that what being a city on a hill is? A light in the midst of darkness? Instead of tearing down the world, couldn't we be a people trying to build it up? Of course, there's something else in the story of Daniel that I think is particularly helpful, because while Daniel's cooperation serves as a corrective to those of us who want to withdraw from culture, his resolve in verse 8 serves as a corrective for those of us who have been won over by culture. Some Christians have a tendency to build walls between them and culture. Others seem to exist a bit more like a mirror to culture, constantly taking their cues from the world. And so if the cultural narrative on truth is X, then that's what they will follow. If the cultural narrative says this about power, money, or sex, that'll soon be their narrative. If the culture says this about identity, this about God, in time they will say the same thing. I mean, they might claim to be Christians. They might have the Christian sticker and the Christian words. But actually, you realize that they're not just in culture. Culture is very much in them. It's a great quote by D.L. Moody to find so helpful and so visual. He says, Christians should live in the world but not be filled with it. A ship lives in the water, but if the water gets into the ship, she goes to the bottom. So Christians may live in the world, but if the world gets into them, they sink. What I admire about Daniel is that he worked hard to serve his culture. He worked hard to cooperate with his officials, but not to the point of compromise. He would not take in what he believed would defile his body. He would not submit to what he felt would compromise his identity, and he certainly wouldn't kneel before a king to dishonor his God. Cooperating, but without compromise. And interestingly, his resolve, which kind of looks small in the big scheme of things, actually becomes tremendously important in what God had prepared for him to do. Again, I find this to be tremendously helpful, particularly in an age where so many of us feel the pressure to fit in. The path of withdrawal is at its heart a response of fear, isn't it? I fear being associated with the world, or I fear them taking away my rights, or I fear being overcome by the world, and so in fear we withdraw. But actually, those who succumb to culture, assimilate and follow culture, are equally motivated by fear. It's just the fear of missing out, the fear of standing on the outer, the fear that when everyone in the room puts up their hand and says this, we say a different answer, we're going to look stupid. City on a hill, we are not a people who should be motivated by fear, a people who live and walk and act by faith. And faith calls you and I to something much greater. I love the words by the Apostle Paul in Romans 12. He says, we're not to be conformed to the world, but transformed by the renewing of our mind that we'd be living sacrifices, holy and pleasing for him. The New Testament doesn't advocate a separation from culture, nor a life where you are consumed by culture, but a counter-cultural community where our minds are so saturated by the good news of the gospel that we pour out our lives as a living sacrifice for God. Now, for Daniel, that meant making a stand when it came to what he ate and what he drank. The question I have is, what does it look like for you? What does it look like for me? What does it mean for us to be a people who cooperate in this city but don't compromise? What is the stand that we need to make in our context, in our relationships? You know, for those of you who are dating or looking to date, have you considered the kind of relationship that would reflect the values of Christ? Have you considered what that would mean? Have you considered the areas of temptation? Have you considered the areas that you could be pulled into compromise in your relationship? You know, the world will constantly be telling you their cultural narrative is just follow your feelings. If it feels right, do it. But you're not called to follow the world. You're called to follow Jesus. It's a countercultural. The world does relationships. We do relationships. They're just different. Now, what about you who are starting university this year? It's so great, wasn't it, to meet some of the men and women and know of the many men and women in our church who are active at university. Have you thought through the various challenges to your faith? This tremendous opportunity. Have you also thought about some of the challenges? The potential for the surrounding culture to kind of worship the idol of performance, the idol of success. The pressure for everyone to build their identity, to anchor themselves on that. Have you thought about that? And what you will do to make a stand against that, to be distinct, to be light in that culture? For those of you in the business sphere, those of you in the workplace, have you considered the various opportunities you have to cooperate, to seek the welfare of your organization, to help them really, you know, fly and flourish? Yet at the same time, have you considered the areas of potential compromise? That actually, I can't take on that client, or I won't speak to that colleague in that way, or I won't uphold this cultural value because actually I'm seeking to honor Christ. I mean, there are a million and one different circumstances across this room, aren't there? The key idea here is that we're to be a people who seek to cooperate without compromise. And for me personally, this is not just something you kind of switch on when you go to work. It should be something that characterizes our daily walk, our daily dependence upon God, where we're constantly ready to live in that tension. Last Sunday, launch of this series, we had those after party things, which were great. I got to go to a bunch of them. And in the evening, after the 6 p.m. service, we all went to the Father's office. A bunch of people went to the Father's office just across Swanson Street, shared some food and drink. It was a great, great time. And I was in a conversation with a group of people, and I was listening to a story that a woman was sharing about this really frustrating, terrible experience. She was on one of the Melbourne trains, and a guy, just some random stranger, just started to kind of hit on her. Right? And she, you know, politely said no and, you know, thought that would be the end of it. But this guy didn't like the rejection, so kind of flipped and started turning, you know, praising her into insults. Started ridiculing her and really verbally abusing her in public on this train. She's sharing this. And I'm like, man. And then she said something that really stood out that I'm just like, whoa. She said, the thing for me is not only that, you know, he was being a jerk. It's the fact that there were three other guys on the train who said and did nothing. He said and did nothing. And when she said that, man, I just thought, man, given that same situation, I hope I would be different. I'd hope I'd be the kind of guy who could stand up and could speak for what is right. You know, given the same situation, I'd hope that if there were the men at City on a Hill on that train, that we would be the people who would make a stand. Because I think I'm right in saying that we live in a culture that's telling young guys, you know what, just hang back, take the path of least resistance, don't do what is risky, don't do what is courageous, just hold back and be indifferent. But we're not of the world. We want to follow Christ. And we want to make a stand that mirrors him, not culture, that honors him, not culture, that reflects the humble, courageous, and sacrificial leadership that embodied his walk. And here's the thing, City on Hill, as the band comes up. The thing that can give us the wisdom and the courage to work out how to cooperate and without compromise, the thing that can give us the resolve to make a stand when it really matters, is actually the knowledge and strength that comes from Jesus, who took a stand for us. That Jesus did not withdraw from culture, but he came to this world and he lived for you and me, right? He who was without sin took on our sin and he put himself forward. He stood for you and me. Why? So that in him we could be anchored in his life and love, that in him we could have a greater name, that in him we could have a true security, in him we'd have a better identity, in him we'd have and know and be secure in the true and one God. This was accomplished through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. And he calls you now to stand for him. Right? If you don't stand for something, you fall for everything, they say. We as Christians stand for Jesus and in Jesus and for Jesus. I want you to think about what that will look like this week. I encourage you to be at peace in who you are in him and to be a person who cooperates, but without compromise. Would you stand with me and let's commit ourselves to God in prayer? Our Lord and God, we are thankful for your blessing and your love. We're thankful that you reign and you rule and that you are faithful even when we are unfaithful. Lord, would you empower us now by your Holy Spirit to be a people who love and serve this city, who seek the welfare of this city, and to be a people of courage, a people of humility, people who are prepared to make a stand that mirrors the glory and the grace of Jesus. Lord, you know every single person here by name. You know the circumstances they are in. Would you meet us all individually and collectively by your grace, with your knowledge, that we'd be a people who would follow you and you alone. I pray this in Jesus' name, and all of God's people said, Amen.
Thank you for listening to our podcast. If you'd like to know more about our church, or if you'd like to donate to the work of City on a Hill, please visit cityonahill.com.au.